I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. As we come this morning to Acts 15, verses 22 through 35, this will be our last sermon in Acts for this calendar year. As always, I do a four-week Advent series, so we will begin that next Sunday. But today we continue on through this wonderful book that Luke wrote for the good of God's people. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon our Father and ask for His mercy and His grace. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the one who has gathered and called us together this morning. That no matter how weary we are, no matter how far we have wandered, You graciously call us back into Your presence to feed us with the good and sustaining food of the gospel. And so we ask that You would once again, by Your Spirit and Your Word, give us the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand Your Word, to believe Your Word, to love and obey Your Word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our brother, and our friend. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the holy, inspired, sufficient, and authoritative word of our God, and for it we give Him thanks. Well, the great playwright Shakespeare loved to use a good case of mistaken identity in his comedies. This is especially prominent in his romantic comedy, Twelfth Night. Now, before you think I'm some great Shakespearean expert, I had to ask my 11-year-old daughter, "What's that play again?" And she said, "It's Twelfth Night, Dad." And It's about two twins, and in case you don't remember, Dad, their names are Viola and Sebastian. Thank you. So, yes, the story follows two twins named Viola and Sebastian, who were separated in a shipwreck and presumed that the other had perished. Viola eventually disguises herself as a man so she can serve the Duke or Sino, but unbeknownst to her, her brother Sebastian shows up, and throughout the play, Sebastian and Viola are mistaken for one another, which leads to many awkward and at times dangerous situations. And the story isn't resolved until the twins are properly identified at the end. Well, the gospel, now you may be wondering, what does this have to do with the gospel? Not much, but the gospel, as we have learned in Acts, is a gospel of grace. We believe, as Peter summarizes, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. But often, we mistake grace for other things. There's your connection. Sometimes, we mistake grace for immorality, knowing that salvation is by grace and not the law. We sometimes think grace is lawlessness. It is a freedom to do whatever we want. But sometimes we also mistake grace for morality, as if the goal of the gospel is just to make moral people. Now, the Jerusalem Council gathered in Acts chapter 15 to resolve these cases of mistaken identity and to heal confusion with clarity. This morning, we will hear the council's response to the false teaching that was circulated by the party of the Pharisees, and hopefully we will find resolution at the end of this story as we properly identify and rejoice in true grace. Now, the party of the Pharisees, as you may recall, had sent men to the church in Antioch from Jerusalem, and they were teaching the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that they could not be saved until they obeyed the Mosaic law. They didn't deny the need for faith in Christ, but they added law-keeping as a necessary condition for salvation. So if you had asked the party of the Pharisees how someone enters the kingdom and family of God, they would have answered, by believing in Jesus and by obeying the Mosaic law. Now, Paul and Barnabas vehemently opposed this answer, saying, no, there is nothing necessary to enter God's family except faith in Christ. So if you ask them how someone enters the kingdom and family of God, they would have answered, by the grace of Christ, which is received by faith in Christ. That's it. So the church in Antioch decided to send delegates to the church in Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders could gather together and discuss and debate this question. How do you enter the family of God? Now, as we read last week, Peter and James and eventually the whole council sided with Paul and Barnabas. We read in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. In other words, they concluded that Jews and Gentiles, which encompasses everybody on this earth, are saved by grace alone. And then James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church, proposed how they should respond. You read this at the end of the last section, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." The council agreed with James, and so they made two decisions. The first decision was to send delegates back to the church in Antioch with a letter. And as you can read later in chapter 16, verse 4, this letter wasn't just for the church in Antioch. It was circulated through many cities and churches. The council wanted all Christians to read this letter and know what it said. So the council sent four men with the letter. Paul and Barnabas, who we already know, they were leaders in the church in Antioch. But they also sent a man named Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, he's dead, but Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and another man named Silas, who will eventually become Paul's companion in his second missionary journey. So they send representatives of Antioch and Jerusalem. And this guaranteed that both churches, Antioch and Jerusalem, could know that the answer that was given was the genuine answer of the council. Because if only Paul and Barnabas returned, the false teachers could have argued at Antioch, well, of course Paul and Barnabas say that the church in Jerusalem sided with them. This letter is a fake. This isn't what they said. So Judas and Silas could confirm, no, this is really what we said at the council. And the presence of Judas and Silas would also verify to the church in Jerusalem. They could rest assured knowing that the church in Antioch would hear the full answer. You should also notice that the letter goes out of its way to affirm Paul and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas were the ones who were arguing with the party of the Pharisees. And the church in Jerusalem distances itself from the party of the Pharisees, even though they had come from the church in Jerusalem. So the church clearly states, those guys didn't come from us. We didn't tell them to go and tell you these things. The letter also refers to Paul and Barnabas as beloved men who had risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter leaves no room for ambiguity. Ambiguity is the antithesis of love. It doesn't serve anybody, and it just creates more room for conflict, not fellowship. So the first decision, we're going to send these guys with this letter. The second decision, well, what do we write in the letter? And like James, the letter aimed to remove the weight of trouble that the false teachers had laid on the consciences of the Gentile Christians. Now, the letter came from the council, but you read in verse 28, they believed this is the will of the Holy Spirit. We're not making this stuff up. And so the letter first assured the Gentiles that their salvation did not depend on the Mosaic law. They didn't need to live like Jews to live as Christians. And yet, the letter also explained they did need to live like Christians, which was summed up in four prohibitions that James had suggested. You should notice what James said is what's in the letter. It's just maybe described a little bit differently in a different order. But before we understand the four prohibitions and why these were specified, their very presence in the letter should prove to us that grace is not the same thing as immorality. It is not the same thing as God doesn't care how you live, so just live however you want. They would not have given prohibitions if that was the case. So the apostles and the elders don't say, hey, the false teachers were wrong because the law is useless and unnecessary. Don't worry about it. They don't say the false teachers are wrong because it doesn't matter how you live. Saved by grace means do what you want, and if you do anything bad, well, God's job is to forgive you. It's just how the gospel works. So the council is not arguing that the law or our lifestyle is irrelevant. So let's try to understand what these prohibitions were and why they were specified. Now, understanding what they were is easier than understanding why these four were specified. The first prohibition, as stated in verse 20, is to abstain from anything polluted by idols. So it's this all-encompassing prohibition, no idolatry. In the letter, it's specified as presumably, don't eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. Because virtually every major city in the Roman Empire had temples to various gods or the emperor, and it was a regular part of life that you would go to these temples and there would be worship that involved sacrificing food to animals, and then you would eat that food. In fact, for most ordinary citizens, this was the only time that they would eat meat because they couldn't afford it otherwise. So don't eat anything sacrificed to idols. The second prohibition was abstain from sexual immorality. Now the word refers to every kind of sexual sin. The third prohibition, presumably, is avoid eating meat that has been strangled. So if your meat's been strangled, don't eat it. Usually this meant it wasn't properly drained of blood. And the fourth prohibition specifically states no blood, again, probably in the context of don't consume blood. So those are the four prohibitions. And when you hear those, some of those you might think, well, that makes sense. You know, sexual immorality, that's bad. You may think of all the things you would tell Gentile Christians not to do, you're really going to zero in on strangled animals and consuming blood? So we need to ask ourselves, what is the principle behind these prohibitions? And we should ask this because the council clearly believed that these prohibitions applied to all the churches, which is why the letter was circulated. And so understanding the reason for and principle behind the prohibitions will help us see how this letter applies to us. Because I don't know about you, but when I go to the grocery store and I buy chicken, I do not ask the grocer on the way out, do you know if these chickens were strangled? Because if they were, I probably can't buy it. Or I went this year to the dad's cookout, where the dads bring all their kids, moms get to stay home, kids play, dads hang out together. And this year, we got to eat steak. Now, I'm sad to say, I was one of the only dads who took the Jerusalem Council seriously. And I asked for my steak to be cooked well done. And they all looked at me. And I could tell what they were thinking. This is why we don't invite Pastor Neil to any event. None of the other dads seemed to care whether their steaks were rare and bloody, and they ate them without a second thought. I couldn't believe it. No, I'm obviously joking, but when we read this, we should be asking ourselves, wait, can I eat rare steak? Because our default position whenever we read Scripture should not be, well, that obviously doesn't apply to me. So we need to understand the principle behind the prohibitions. And in my studies this week, I came across no less than 6 explanations for why these 4 prohibitions were specified. Some highlighting the reference in verse 21 to the presence of Jews in every city just suggested, well, these were things that were especially offensive to Jews, and so the Jerusalem council was just asking them, be sensitive to the conscience of the Jews. However, while cultural sensitivity to Jews was in play to some degree, that cannot explain everything in this list. Because sexual immorality is not a question of conscience. We don't say, all right, if someone else is offended by sexual immorality, I won't do it. But if they're okay with it, well, then it's obviously okay. We all know that that's not the reasoning here. Sexual immorality is never okay, and that's the key. The prohibitions are not merely requests to be sensitive to Jews so that Jewish and Gentile Christians can get along in the same church. So others point back to the covenant with Noah. They say, well, the council is telling Gentile Christians to live like all humans are supposed to live. That also seems to me inadequate and doesn't account for every prohibition. The Noahic covenant says nothing about strangled animals. Still others look at Leviticus 17 and 18, which told Gentiles how to live among Jews. Now that's more plausible to me, but again, not all of the prohibitions in Acts are found in Leviticus 17 and 18. And there are other prohibitions in those chapters that are not here in Acts 15. And so of all of the possible explanations, which I won't go through with you, I think it's most helpful to recognize that all of these prohibitions were connected with temple worship and temple feasts in the pagan world. So during those temple feasts, animals would be sacrificed. The food would be offered to idols, and then they would eat. Most of the time, those animals would be strangled, so they weren't drained of blood, and the priests would oftentimes drink the blood. Sexual activity was also rampant during these feasts and worship services. You see in Revelation 2 that eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality are repeatedly connected with one another. So the first prohibition that James gives, I think, is kind of the thesis statement. It's the umbrella that encompasses everything else. Don't continue to live in idolatry. And then it gives examples of the type of activity that were prominent in idolatrous worship and feasts. In other words, the council was telling Gentile Christians, you don't need to become a Jew under the Mosaic law to be saved. But when you are saved by grace, when you turn to God by faith and become Christians, you can no longer live like pagans. So to follow Christ, you have to leave behind your former life of idolatry. So James uses the language in verse 19 of turning to God. By God's grace through faith, when we are converted, we turn to God by faith. But if you're turning to something, that necessarily means you're turning away from something else. And when we turn to God, we turn away from our former life of sin. That's how Paul described the conversion of the Thessalonians. He writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." A lot of people think Paul had the letter from the Jerusalem council in mind when he describes it that way. So the council is telling all of us then that we don't need to live like a Jew to be saved, but when we are saved, we can no longer live like the world. Christians cannot claim Christ and cling to the world. We cannot profess holiness and practice worldliness. Now for us, idolatry is not defined by pagan temple feasts and everything associated with them, which is why I don't think that letter written today would specify all of those exact prohibitions. We don't need to worry about strangled chickens and rare steak. But we do need to be equally concerned about our way of life. Because grace is not immorality. Grace is not worldliness. Grace is not lawlessness. Because think about this. If all of these prohibitions are subsumed under the heading, no idolatry, what is the letter essentially arguing? It is saying that when we turn to God, God says to us, you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. So even as they say, you don't need to follow the Mosaic law to become saved, they are still at the same time saying, but the law is going to teach you how to live now. No other gods. No idols. So the letter affirming grace is also reminding them of the Ten Commandments. The law doesn't save you, but when properly understood in light of Christ's fulfillment, it does tell you how to live as one who is saved. The council's answer, therefore, doesn't dismiss the law, but it leads us back to the law as fulfilled by Christ. In other words, the law doesn't bring you into God's family, but it does tell you how to live as part of God's family. Because we all have family rules, don't we? Every household has its own set of rules. So think about adoption, which is one of the ways the gospel is described. We are adopted into God's household, His family. Now, parents don't adopt children because they see how that child is already living. So in the Quinn household, some of our rules and traditions are things like don't tip in your chair at the dinner table. And our children have paid the price for disobeying that rule because they keep falling out of their chairs. So we say don't tip in your chair. Or we have traditions on Christmas Eve, like we eat crackers and sausage and cheese, and we drink sparkling cider. It's just what my family always did. I don't know why, but we did it, and we've continued to do it in our family. Now, if we were to adopt a child, we would not get a list of children and see now which ones don't tip in their chair. Which one of these are eating crackers, sausage, and cheese on Christmas Eve? Because those are the only ones that we can adopt. No, that's not how it works. You adopt a child into your family, but then what do? You teach them how to live as part of your family. Because they are part of your family. And so we would tell that adopted child, don't tip in your chair. You'll be on the floor like the rest of our kids. And they will get to eat sausage and crackers and cheese and drink sparkling cider with us on Christmas Eve because they're our children now. And they live like our children live. So when we follow Christ, we leave the world behind and we live like Christ. We no longer live in idolatry, but we worship the one true God. And this means that there are ways in which our lives as Christians should look radically different than the rest of the world. Not because we eat our steak well done and refuse to eat strangled chickens. You see, these temple feasts were just part of everyday life. And so we can apply the principle to mean that as Christians, we probably aren't going to watch what the rest of the world watches. We might not laugh at all of the same jokes that the world thinks are funny. We won't listen to everything that the world listens to. We won't treat Sundays like the rest of the world treats Sundays. Because we're God's family. And we don't live like the rest of the world lives. A changed life won't save you, but salvation will change your life. That's the principle of this letter. We put off the old and we put on the new. Grace is not immorality, because grace is not a lawless life. It's just a new life. But hopefully understanding this should help us also see that grace is not mere morality. The goal of the gospel is not to produce a world of moral men. By morality, I mean external behavior that adapts to a particular social norm. See, you don't need grace to be moral. You don't need Jesus to die on the cross so that you can be polite to your parents, or do your chores, or work hard at school or your job, or to help older ladies cross the street, or be fair and responsible with money, or treat your spouse and children well. You can do all of those things without the grace and death of Jesus Christ. Morality isn't hard. And morality is not evidence of a changed life. Cruel hearts can have very kind faces. As Thomas Watson once said, a moralized man is but a tame devil. So don't confuse Christianity with moralism. Moralism is concerned with appearance. It's like teaching a dog to do tricks. Christianity is concerned with actual new life. So if you've ever been to an open casket memorial service or funeral, you know that time is taken to make the corpse look as good as it can. Makeup is applied. The deceased are usually put in their finest suit or most beautiful dress. That's moralism. Moralism is putting a suit on a corpse. They might look better. They're still dead. And the world is full of spiritual corpses that walk around in very fine suits and beautiful dresses. Christianity is about raising dead people to life. Paul tells the Ephesians that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there you see the clear connection. Saved by grace, made alive. Grace is new life. And so Christians' good works are not reduced to moralism. They are expressions of life. For again, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I don't want us to be confused. If you are asked, are good works necessary for salvation? The answer is yes. There must be good works. But we have to put them in the right spot. We can't stop in Ephesians 2 verse 9. We have to go on to verse 10. By grace you've been saved, not your own doing, gift of God. But then what does Paul say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works are absolutely necessary for salvation, just not the way that the party of the Pharisees said they were necessary. So think of it like this. What if someone asked you, is breathing and a heartbeat necessary for life? You'd probably say, well, yes and no. Breathing and a heartbeat don't create life. It's not how you came to be alive. But if somebody is not breathing and doesn't have a pulse for 48 hours, you're probably going to conclude they're not alive. Because created life necessarily develops a heartbeat and starts breathing. And so obedience is like breathing for the Christian. Good works are the pulse of faith. They don't create life, but to say that faith without works is alive is like saying a body that hasn't had a pulse or breathed for 48 hours is alive. And so the council refused to bind the hope of salvation to obeying the law, but they simultaneously reminded Gentiles, you're alive, so you need to live. The commands were therefore no more burdensome than if you told somebody, hey, remember to breathe. If someone tells you, remember to breathe, you're not going to say, oh my goodness, what a legalist, leave me alone. What if I don't want to breathe? Say, well, then you're dead, or you will be soon. If you find a body in a grave that isn't breathing and has no heartbeat, you should assume it's dead. If you find a professing Christian who looks and lives exactly like the rest of the world, then you should assume that is not a real Christian. Grace is new life, and living people live. So how should we feel about the council's letter? Should these commands make us afraid? Should they discourage us? Should they just make us feel more determined to be better? Should they make us feel guilty? No. I want you to notice how the letter made the Gentile Christians in Antioch feel. They read this letter which said, hey, don't do these things. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They thought, this is great. What an encouraging letter. It was encouraging, not discouraging. It was freeing, not restricting. And so they rejoiced in the grace of God that had given them life, and they were thankful for the reminder to keep breathing and not return to the former life of death. Christian, God's grace has finally set you free to live. Grace isn't immorality. You have now turned to God from sin. You are now dead to sin and alive to God. The law no longer curses you, but it does guide you. But neither is grace morality. God is not just aiming for your good behavior. You aren't a dressed up corpse that continues to lie in a coffin. The good news is not that God has made you moral. The good news is that God has made you His child. And now you get to live like a son and a daughter and not just a servant. Because grace is new life. It is a new heart and clear lungs. And so you can breathe the clean air of the gospel. Christian breathing isn't restricted breathing like an asthmatic. It isn't hyperventilating like someone in a panic. Gospel breathing is slow and steady. God's grace has brought you into God's family, not your works. But God's grace is also equipping you to live like His family lives. So be free from your former life of sin. Rejoice in grace. And as the letter says, you will fare well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that grace frees us. We thank you that grace makes us alive. Help us to rejoice in that freedom and life, and not use it as an excuse for sin. Sin is misery, and you did not make us alive to make us miserable. Help us to live in the joy that grace has set before us. We pray that we would not use your grace as an excuse for immorality, but that we would not reduce your grace to morality. Oh Lord, continue to be patient with us, strengthen and sustain our faith, which is in Christ alone and not ourselves. We ask this in his name. Amen.